For the scripture reading this morning, we turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. It was kind of a new idea to me recently when I read somewhere that there's the view that Hebrews is a sermon, that the book is, you know, it's inspired by God, but it's a sermon that could be preached. So in the first part of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters, you have Jesus and how Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, better than Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's better. His sacrifice is better. And then in the last few chapters, you have the exhortation. Therefore, as God's people in Christ, I command you, I give you instruction. And that's where we are in Hebrews 13. So we read Hebrews 13 for two reasons, because the commandments here, and then verses 20 and 21, as we read that, pay particular attention to those verses too. Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And of course, the context here too in the book of Hebrews is that God's people are being persecuted. So this is a very pointed, meaningful word. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Verses 20 and 21 now, perhaps especially. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, that allow it. Suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 19 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 33. We can read the whole Lord's Day again, although the focus will just be on the last question and answer. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, so far in our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have said quite a few things about good works. Back in Lord's Day 24, we emphasized the negative place and function of good works. In Lord's Day 24, we stated that our good works do not in any way contribute to our righteous standing before God. Our good works are never what make us acceptable before God. Our good works are never the ground or the basis on which we are justified before God. In fact, the truth is, if we would try to use our good works as part of the ground or the basis of our righteousness before God, our good works would only condemn us. As the Catechism states, even our best good works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Our good works are never the instrument by which we obtain fellowship with God or the means by which we enjoy fellowship and friendship with God. Our good works never obtain or maintain or regain for us any of salvation's blessings. Further, we stated in Lord's Day 24 that our good works do not merit with God. Neither can we merit with God, ever. And further, we stated that God does reward our good works, but that reward is not of merit, it is of grace. That was Lord's Day 24. Then when we came to Lord's Day 32, we emphasized the positive place and function of good works. Jesus Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, so that we abound in all good works. Good works are inevitable, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein in them." God ordained us to good works. Jesus purchased these good works for us through His death on the cross, and the Holy Spirit so renews us and imparts these good works to us so that we bring forth good works, just like a tree brings forth good fruit. And good works are also commanded as part of the covenant God has established with us. And good works are commanded as the expression of our thankfulness to God for the salvation He has given us. Good works are our duty. We're obligated to bring forth good works. And we also saw how God is pleased to use our good works for our own benefit, that we may be assured of our faith by the fruit thereof. And we also saw how God is pleased to use our good works for the benefit of others, that others might be gained to Christ. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That was Lord's Day 32. Then, when it came to last week, Lord's Day 33, we focused on the relationship between conversion and good works. The daily life of conversion is so important because it is through living that life of conversion that we bring forth good works. Part of conversion is that we, with love and delight, live according to the will of God in all good works. And we can say with the Scriptures, those who are not converted to God and subsequently do not live in good works shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That was Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 24, 32, and 33. But now, after all this talk about good works, we still need to ask the question, as the Catechism does this morning, what are good works? How do we define what a good work is? And that's the question that the Catechism puts before us this morning. That's the question we face in the preaching. And we take as our theme, but what are good works? And we look at two things. First, we look at good works as works. And second, we look at good works as good. I think normally if a minister was going to preach on question and answer 91 of the Catechism, he would normally have 3 points. And the 3 points of his sermon would be in harmony with the three things that characterize a good work. They're done out of a true faith, they're done according to the law of God, and they're done to the glory of God. That would be a normal outline for a sermon on this question and answer. But I think there's value, especially in the climate of our day and the things that some are struggling with, to consider first what a good work is. As a work. As work. There is a strange notion popular in some circles that God's people don't actually have to strive to do good works. That good works are purely automatic, as if there's no responsibility on the part of God's people to bring forth good works, and that the Christian, therefore, shouldn't be commanded to bring forth good works, but we should merely sit back and watch the good works come forth. So that it's even a question whether we should even say that God's people perform good works. Do good works. Do God's people really do good works? Because, well, good works are God's works and not man's works. And the regenerated sinner is such a wicked person anyway that he can't really do good works anyway, right? And people actually feel more comfortable talking about man as if he were a stock in a block than actually recognizing how God saves an individual, so that the inmost recesses, the center of that man, his heart, is changed and quickened and corrected, so that a man is made a new creature. As if someone says, never mind the commandments God gives me. Don't tell me what God commands me to do as his child. Let's just wait and see how God will bring forth good works through us. Let the good works just be inevitable. Let's just place all the emphasis exclusively on this idea of the inevitability of good works. Beloved, I need to tell you, that's an antinomian spirit. To put it another way, that's the danger on the right. Never mind the commandments I'm responsible to keep. Never mind the call and the obligation I have as a redeemed child of God. Never mind that I'm a rational, moral, responsible creature who knows right from wrong. And never mind the fact that I'm a regenerated child of God, no less. Let's just see what God will do. That's an antinomian spirit. And it's something that does need to be addressed in the preaching. It's a real danger for the practical living of God's people. It's another way in which Satan tries to lead God's people astray. And we must not think so dangerously that we're not susceptible or prone to this danger either. It's real. So there's value to consider what good works are as works. Now, I want to emphasize right from the beginning that when we begin to focus here on the idea of good works as works, we're not suddenly denying the reality that God has ordained us unto good works. And we're not suddenly teaching that although God maybe gives us the ability to good works, it's still ultimately up to us whether we will do good works or not. We're not teaching the Arminian idea that good works are simply offered by God to man, and it's up for us to choose whether we're going to do them or not. No, it is not as if God does his part, but now we have to cooperate with God, and by our own cooperating with God, we then bring forth good works. As if in the final analysis, we pat ourselves on the back for the good works we do, or at least the part that we contributed to our good works. No, as the Belgic Confession emphasizes, we are beholden to God for the good works we do, and not he to us, since it is he that worketh in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The Belgic Confession also emphasizes, therefore it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man, for we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his word. God is the one who excites us unto good works. God is the one who effects conversion in the life of the child of God so that the child of God brings forth good works. We said it last week. Conversion, regeneration, is a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, so that not only are our wills influenced and actuated by God, but in consequence of this influence, become themselves active. And we understand God is the one who provides us the good works that we're privileged to bring forth. But the fact is also this, by the sweet bending of our wills, by the Holy Spirit's operation within us, we do perform good works. And by the Holy Spirit's operations within us, we do put forth effort and exertion in the bringing forth of good works. God's grace is not compelling, but impelling. God's grace does not act as an obstruction or blockage on the path of man's will. God's grace rather operates internally, changing the will. And now, being God's regenerated children, we exercise our wills to his glory. And being God's regenerated children, God also interacts with us accordingly. He doesn't treat us as senseless stocks and blocks, and he doesn't talk to us as senseless stocks and blocks either. But as his children and his servants, he calls us to bring forth good works. And we're called to exert energy, exercise exertion, that we might be careful to maintain good works. We do good works. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian's responsibility. And all the while, we confess that it is God who works it in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, ultimately, all of this boils down to the relationship between God's sovereignty and God's sovereign grace on the one hand, and man's responsibility, and the fact that man is a rational, intellectual, moral, volitional, willing creature on the other hand. And this intimate relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility comes out very beautifully in the passage that we read, Hebrews 13. First of all, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God works it in us so that we do his will. God, by the operation of his Holy Spirit within us, makes us perfect unto every good work, and we do the good works. God works us God works in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, so that we do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And then you have that, and then the context, the whole chapter in which you find that verse, you have all kinds of commandments. This is how it fits. You have commandments. And now may God's blessing rest upon you so that he works in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, so that you do his will. God knows the work he is doing in us, and then he speaks to us as rational, moral creatures, commanding us to do his will. So there's God's sovereignty, we understand, and man's responsibility. Another fitting passage is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The question there is, how can I do good works? How can I do this hard thing that God is calling me to do right now in my life? He's giving me a hard calling. How can I do it? And the apostle says, don't worry. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. And so there too, in that verse, we see a little bit of the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We'll get to the point, we now ask the question, what are good works as works? What is a good work as a work? And I have five things here. Well, first of all, works, we're just talking about works, irrespective even of whether they're good or evil. Works that man does are those deeds consciously and volitionally performed by rational, moral creatures. They are consciously and volitionally, willingly, so that I exercise my will to bring forth these works by rational, moral beings. Strictly speaking, a creature like the sky is not capable of performing good works. Now we know the heavens declare the glory of God, but the sky is not an intelligent creature consciously, willingly producing works of praise to God. With us as humans, it's different. We are humans. God created us as rational, moral beings with an intellect so that we are able to live consciously before his face, performing works of service in love for him and our neighbor. God has recreated us as his people in Jesus Christ so that out of Jesus Christ, we willingly, consciously, cheerfully do work, good works. Just as the angels in heaven are doing good works. So God's people do good works. We do works. We're rational, moral creatures. That's how God created us. And God never violates the work of his own creation. He never violates the nature of a man. He never turns us into robots doing his will merely like robots. God, in the execution of his good pleasure, his sovereign good pleasure, never interferes between the heart and the will and the mind of man on the one hand and the actions of a man on the other hand. Just as the act of faith and the act of repentance proceeds from the will of man, so that we can rightly say that man believes and man repents, so we can also say man does good works. But again, it's only by virtue of the grace received that man does these things. So works are those deeds consciously and volitionally performed by rational, moral beings. This is part of our everyday experience. It may be even seem odd that I'm preaching this to you. We take this for granted. We understand this. We know what works are. We are doing works. We work every day of our lives. This is part of what's so wonderful and yet so mysterious at the same time about God's work of salvation. It's all his sovereignty. We know that. And yet, at the same time, we are rational, moral creatures, willing, responsible creatures. And there's something about that reality that is above us. We cannot attain to it. But just because it's above us doesn't mean we should deny it or be afraid of it. Rather, we acknowledge it and then we use this reality to praise God even more for how he shows in just another way how he is far above us and his ways are greater than our ways. So that first of all. Second of all, the doing of good works is work. It requires effort. It requires energy. In the Greek, in the New Testament, the word work is the word ergon. And it's the word from which we, in English, get the word energy or energize. This word indicates that works, whether they're good or evil works, they don't automatically proceed from the doer, but they require energy. In producing works, the doer must consciously exert himself. So that when we are commanded to do good works, the command is to exert yourself. Do work. Do good works. That's biblical. The Apostle Paul, he's a great example for us. He knew what it was to work. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he writes, "But I labored more abundantly than they all." I labored. And that word labor that Paul uses means exhausting toil. Paul's life of good works took tremendous effort. We know that. Just because he was a believer didn't mean his good works automatically flowed from him and he just sat back and said, they're inevitable. It took work. He pressed forward, forgetting the things that were behind. He pressed forward. Think about what he says at the end of the letter to the Galatians. He says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." He says, don't become weary in doing good works. You might be tempted to, because it takes energy. It's work. So you might become weary. Don't become weary. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 13, he says the same thing. "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Think of a branch. This is, the young people are familiar with this example. The branch being engrafted into Christ through faith. We're the branches. Christ is the vine. Think of a branch. The fruit that hangs down from the branch doesn't just get tacked onto the branch with a piece of tape. No, but it's fruit that grows out of the branch. The very fact that the branch needs water and the branch needs sunlight and fertilizer and the fact that the branch needs to be attached to the vine, to the trunk, emphasizes that the bringing forth of fruit takes energy. It's work. That's the same with the child of God. He needs spiritual food and drink because it's hard work to be careful to maintain good works. And it's only by virtue of his connection to the trunk, living out of Christ, having the water and the fertilizer and the sap of Christ flowing through me, that I bring forth the fruit of good works. That's something the young people understand. Third, works are something we do. Works are something we do. I touched on this a little bit, but I want to emphasize, we do good works. You do good works. James 1, verse 25. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work." But a doer of the work. "This man shall be blessed in his deed." 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. Paul gives instruction concerning the rich, and he writes that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. Not just rich financially, rich in good works. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Good works are something we do. Good works are something we perform, produce, work, accomplish. When we do good works, we are doing something. We are producing something. Just as a fruitful branch produces, brings forth good fruit, and an unfruitful branch is cut off. Now, this is one way in which works can be distinguished and must be distinguished from faith. In Romans 4 and in other parts of the book of Romans, the apostle clearly distinguishes between works and faith, and faith and works. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a doing in the sense that we perform faith, as if faith is now a work that we do, and it's by that work of faith that we're saved. No. To be sure, faith is an activity, and working is an activity, and we could add to faith, repentance is an activity. But faith and repentance is not a work. Faith is not a work we perform, a work we do that maybe we could say that gets us saved. That would be a corruption of the gospel. The call of the gospel is not work. The call of the gospel is believe, repent, and believe. It doesn't say work and believe. Repent and believe. Because the gospel itself is this: it's finished. The work is done. Christ has done it all. And the call is, believe on Him. For faith is the instrument by which we embrace Christ and His works alone, as the basis for our righteous standing before God. Christ is the one who worked. I think when I was younger, I didn't get that. Christ is the one who worked. He produced good works of Himself. Christ did all the work that the Father gave Him to do. He did all the work that you and I, under the law, were obligated to do. He did all these works for us, in our stead. And it's on the basis of His work, on the basis of Him in His human flesh, working the works of God, working them in perfect righteousness, and through faith in Him, that we are saved. And now out of Christ, on the basis of His perfect work, and by the sweet operation of the Holy Spirit, we work. And God, even now, commands us to work. He says, work, not to earn anything, but as His redeemed children and as His servants. Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You need to be a doer of the work, James writes. God calls His people His servants. He calls His people servants, and He gives them callings in His kingdom. And graciously, He calls them to labor, to work in His kingdom, being conformed more and more to the image of God, the image of Christ. We work good works in thankfulness to God. The point is, good works are something we do. And then we can add two more things briefly. Fourth, good works will manifest themselves. They will reveal themselves. They will show themselves in the life and the behavior of a regenerated child of God. Good works are never just internal. As if we can say, well, I am a Christian, but you can't see my good works, they're inside me. No, good works also will inevitably show themselves in the life and behavior of the believer. You will know them by their fruit. And then fifth, the works that we do are either good works or they are evil works. Either they are good or they are evil. So works are first those deeds which are consciously, volitionally done by rational moral creatures. I'm exercising my will. I'm a human as I do works. Second, the doing of good works, the doing of works requires energy and effort. Whether it's a good work or an evil work, it requires energy and effort. Works are something we do, distinguishing work from faith. Fourth, works manifest themselves in the life of an individual. And fifth, works are either good works or they are evil works. And that fifth point leads us to the second point of the sermon. We understand what good works are as works, but now what makes them good as opposed to evil? What does it mean for them to be good? Well, yes, the Scripture does call some of our works good. God Himself calls some of our works good. And so the question comes, what makes a work good? Well, what does it mean to be good? To be good means something is excellent in quality. It is excellent in quality. It's beautiful in character. It's beautiful in character, and it's useful for its intended ends. We know the difference between a good fruit and a bad fruit, a good orange and a bad orange. What's the difference between a good work and a bad work? Well, it's excellent in quality, beautiful in character, useful for its intended ends. What makes a work good? Well, Scripture calls a believer's work good because, in principle, that work possesses a beautiful spiritual character. It's good according to the judgment of God. It's excellent in quality, in principle. It's useful for its intended ends. Notice we're not saying it's perfect. It's not perfect. All our best works in this life are imperfect and defiled with sins. We wish we could do perfect works. We look forward to going to heaven, where our works in heaven as rational, moral human beings will be perfect. But here on earth, we have to say, the good that I would, I do not. The good that I want to do, perfectly living here in this moment for God's glory, I don't do it. I wish I could, but I cannot because of the sinful nature, the motions of sin in my flesh that pollutes everything I touch. And I groan within me and I say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I want to be perfect. And then I say, thanks be to God, who's given me the victory. Already now I have it in principle in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will give me that victory in its perfect realization. I have that hope. Right? Looking for that blessed hope. Titus 2, you know it from family visitation. Old men, old women, young men, live in good works, be zealous for good works, looking to the blessed hope when you will be able to perform those works perfectly. That's Titus chapter 2. That was our theme for family visitation. But in this life, my good works are not perfect. Nevertheless, according to God's own judgment, they are good. How can they be good? Well, in answer 91 of the Catechism spells out the three things that make a work good. And the Catechism students know this very well. You need to take into consideration these three things. First, it proceeds from a true faith. Second, it is done according to the law of God. Third, it is done to his glory. Now, let's treat those three things in a slightly different order. First, the standard that they must match up to the law of God, as revealed to us in Scripture. I don't determine what's good. I don't tell you what's good. You don't tell me what's good. God's law tells us what's good. And the Catechism emphasizes it's not our imaginations, it's not the institutions of men that tell us what is good or evil. Men may say euthanasia is good, abortion is good. That's not what makes it good. We don't say the end justifies the means. We don't say, well, because I have good intentions, that means we can call it good. No, God's law determines whether it's good. I mean, God's law involves two things. First, there's the outward deed. The outward deed needs to be done in conformity to God's law. Murdering a person is sin. Doesn't matter what your intention is. Murdering a person is sin. Stealing is sin. The outward deed itself needs to be in conformity to God's law. And then second, there's the inward deed. The matter of the heart issue. Am I doing this work out of love for God and my neighbor? That ultimately is the standard of God's law, isn't it? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't just help your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Don't just work hard on the job. Do it out of love for God and your neighbor. Don't do it for selfish reasons. Do it out of love. There are many, many things that people do that look good on the outside, but on the inside, what is motivating their activity is not love. It's not something pleasing to the Lord, but it's selfishness in one form or another. Such things are not good works. Common grace would teach us differently. Common grace would teach that a wicked person with no love in his heart for God or his neighbor, because he's a wicked person, unregenerate, totally depraved, can do good works. Well, that's a denial of total depravity. That goes contrary to the Scriptures and goes contrary to the Heidelberg Catechism. So the standard is, it must be done according to God's law. Do it out of love for God and the neighbor. Second, there is the aim. That is, what are you aiming at when you do something? Now clearly this is related to what we just covered. What is your aim? Well, the Catechism uses this language: I'm aiming at the glory of God. I'm not just loving God, but I'm aiming at his glory. You're not working hard in order to make lots of money. You're not working hard to have the honor of men. You're working hard because you want to glorify God with all the gifts and abilities, the mind, soul, and strength that he has given you. You want to do your best in the station God has given you because you know that in your small way, God is being glorified. And that that pleases the heart of the child of God. You know, one example that comes to mind is Jehu. Remember, God gave Jehu the commandment to kill all the house of King Ahab. And you remember how he did it, right? He did it with zeal. He did it without hesitation, without complaint, without any excuse not to do it. But he didn't do it to the Lord. He did it for himself. And that showed itself very clearly when, after he killed the house of Ahab and he obeyed the Lord and he became king of Israel, he didn't turn away from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He didn't turn away from the worship of the golden calves. He wanted to be king so that he could be king, not so that God could be glorified. So that was Jehu. Think of the Pharisees in Jesus' day with their so-called good works. But they weren't doing it for the Lord. They were doing it to put on a show for others, to praise them. This is how many people deceive themselves. They think they're doing a good work, but their motivation is not God's glory, but their own honor, their own advance, their own reputation. For a work to be considered good, it must be done to God's glory. And then third, there is the source. First, the standard, God's law. It must be according to God's law. Second, the aim. It must be done to his glory. And now third, the source. It must proceed from a true faith. And this is the ultimate determining factor for whether a work that we do is good or not. This is the fundamental test, because if a work proceeds from a good source, then it will be good in principle. And in its initial conception, in its source, in its beginning, it will necessarily spring forth from the motive of love for God. And it will be done to the glory of God. If you have a good source, then as a result, it will be according to God's law, and it will be done for the glory of God. Now the problem is, by nature, we have corrupt natures. In Adam, we fell into sin. We became totally depraved. We became spiritually dead. And a spiritually dead person cannot bring forth good works. Can a thorn bring forth grapes? Can a thistle bring forth figs? No. And just so, an unbeliever, a spiritually dead God-hater, cannot bring forth the fruit of good works. It's not in him. And so it's not in you and me by nature, because that's all how we come forth into this world. What must happen? The sinner must be made a new creation. Nothing less than God's work of a recreation, a spiritual recreation in Christ is necessary. And that's exactly what God does in his work of salvation. That is exactly what God does in his work of engrafting us into union with Jesus Christ through faith. The moment the Holy Spirit enters the elect child of God and makes that sinner his dwelling place, the sinner becomes a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. That's his work. Into the heart is planted a new thing, a new root of a new heavenly life, a gift called faith. We're given new hearts, soft hearts. And by faith, that new creature not only is one with Christ, he's not only one with Christ, but he's brought into the conscious knowledge and enjoyment of Christ. And he will trust in Christ as Christ is proclaimed in the Holy Gospel. And as this new regenerated believing creature lives by faith in the Word, knowing God as the God of his salvation, he lives a new life out of faith in all good works. He sees new things. He speaks new words. He walks new paths. He turns in conversion. That's what we looked at this last week. He turns from the path of sin to the path of righteousness. This is the wonder work of God, the mysterious, astonishing, ineffable work of God, whereby he transforms, makes a new creation out of his child, so that not only is the will actuated and influenced, but itself becomes active, so that it's rightly said that we repent and believe, and it's rightly said, I may add, that we bring forth good works. We do good works. Ultimately, the source, we're talking about the source, ultimately the source is Christ himself. out of Christ we bring forth good fruit. Only out of Christ, by faith alone, do we bring forth good fruit. As Paul writes in Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Ultimately, the source of our good works is not just Christ, but you could even say, going further back, you must say, it's the sovereign determination of God in eternity. Just as Ephesians 2 verse 10 puts it, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the source of our good works. And this is where we are in the catechism. And this is who you and I are as new creatures in Christ. This is God's work of salvation. So we must not deny that the Christian does good works. Don't poo-poo talk of good works. Understand how we need to talk about good works. But then praise God as he shows you more and more of the wonders of his riches of salvation and what he has given you in Christ, a new life, the privilege, the ability to bring forth good works. Thanks be to God. We're beholden to him. And recognizing the ability to bring forth good works. And then in the bringing forth of good works, we further praise God for his grace shown to us. So as rational, moral creatures, how do we respond? Well, out of the new man in Christ, we respond with thanksgiving. And we respond by living a life of good works to the glory of God. We work. We get to work. We do good works. We obey God's commands, and we do so to his glory. And we respond, thanks, Lord, for giving me these good works to bring forth, for all these things are of thee. And we respond, Lord, what mercy. Is that not your experience? Lord, what mercy in every way thy goodness shows itself. Salvation in Christ, forgiveness of sins, and now this privileged life that I'm called to live in the midst of the church, serving God's people, singing his praises, bringing forth good works to his glory. Lord, praise be thy mercy and thy grace. Isn't that your experience? And then we respond, Lord, forgive my imperfect handling of these good works that thou dost give me to do, so that I do end up polluting them with my sinful nature. And yet, you continue to give me good works. Further praise to thy name. And we pray, Lord, give me more and more a passion for good works. Good works of thankfulness for the glorious salvation thou hast given me, that thy name might be more and more magnified through my life, because it is being magnified in a life of good works. Give me strength, Lord. Strength. Grow in grace. Give me to grow in grace, that I might abound in good works. Yes, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. It's God has ordained us into good works, but Lord, if it be thy will, if this is an appropriate prayer, let me be one who brings forth 100-fold, because that's what I want. You understand? And as the catechism itself directs us, we respond by saying, Lord, teach me thy law. Teach me thy law, so that I might be instructed therein to the glory of thy name. That's where we're headed. That's this whole third section now, the law and prayer. And that's why this sermon, too, is worthy to take the time to look at these things, because we're going to be in these things for a while. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee. We thank thee for everything, in every way. What a salvation is ours. We magnify thee as the complete Savior. Oh Lord, we pray that this preaching might have been brought forth in a right way, and that thy Spirit might be well pleased to use it to stoke us to be careful to maintain good works, to recognize the work of Christ in us and through us, and to abound, that we might abound in good works to the glory of thy name. And Lord, we pray it again and again. May Christ come quickly, so that we might bring forth perfect good works unto all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. preserve us until then, Lord, and continue to show us mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.